Welcome to Vineyard 61's weekly podcast. We hope you'll be inspired, challenged, and encouraged by this week's speaker. For previous messages, go to our website, vineyard61.org, or subscribe via iTunes or SoundCloud.
Good morning. Oh, it's very loud. Good morning to all you guys at Westside and at Battersea as well. We heard from David a couple of weeks ago, and he was encouraging people to say amen when anything resonated with him. And so I want to encourage you across the sites this morning to say amen. So can I have an amen from Westside? You might be able to even hear them across the common. Can I have an amen at Battersea? Extraordinary echo. Can I have an amen if you're watching online? And then Balham, give it some. Yeah. And then can you keep it going as well throughout the morning? Keep amening as I go. Glory, come on. So we're just coming to the end of our series on the cross, and our prayer has been that we would have had fresh revelation about the power of the cross and seen the cross with fresh eyes. And I've just loved this series. So I'm ending this series today and talking about what it means to pick up our own cross, as it were. And I wonder if for a number of us, the gospel that we heard growing up was a bit like, raise your hand, pray a prayer, your life's going to be great, just don't have sex before you get married, don't do drugs, and we can't wait to get to heaven. And I'm not quite sure how much we got the message about the fact that life for the follower of Jesus begins through a narrow door where we lose our life to receive his abundant life. And so the central verse for today's talk is just Jesus' words, which appear in most of the four Gospels, and it's, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And this call of Jesus to deny ourselves and take up our cross is essentially a call to come and die. And in the city of London in particular, this just sounds crazy, doesn't it? This barrage of cultural messaging that we constantly receive is just the exact opposite. Everything is about self-fulfillment, not self-denial. I came across a BBC documentary the other day, and it's called The Century of Self. And it's over the last 100 years and the rise of the advertising industry and consumerism. And over this last century, we've basically reorientated ourselves around the self. Basically, the opposite message of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Our culture will teach you, celebrate yourself, gratify yourself, protect yourself, promote yourself. But Jesus says something very different. I wonder whether the closest thing we get to self-denial is health and fitness, you know, where we like deny ourselves that chocolate cake or get up early to work out every day. But it's still a mechanism for further self-fulfillment. It's to look and feel good, and not that that's all wrong, but it's essentially about self. And it seems as though the assumptions of this current age, if I can't get what I want, then I won't be happy. The self is the new God. And just as in earlier times it was thought fitting to never deny God, now it never seems right to deny oneself. Be true to yourself, follow your heart, just do it. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. This is the way of our world. Take up your cross seems like heresy. And so I want to explore what it looks like to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus, because we lose our lives to find life in him. It's the most glorious invitation. And I want to enlist you to help us and to teach one another how to die. Isn't that exciting? Amen? Amen. 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 Come on. So we're going to read a chunk of scripture from Matthew chapter 16. And this denying yourself verse is situated in the middle of this passage. But I wanted to give us the whole picture of what's going on. So we're going to look at Matthew 16, verse 37. And we're going to kind of read bits of it and then chat a bit and then read a few bits more. So just keep following along in the chapter of Matthew chapter 16. So verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the disciples. Now, this is a great moment for Peter. Did you ever raise your class in did you ever raise your hand in class and at school and get the right answer? You just feel so good, don't you, when you get it right? I love to be right. Anyone else really like being right? Amen. Amen. So I just want you to picture it for a moment. Jesus is there talking to his disciples, and he's saying, "Who do people basically say that I am?" And they're saying, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, basically a bunch of dead prophets. And then he looks at them and says, "But who do you say, Peter? Who do you say who do you say I am? And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus is like, "Yes." And I just can't imagine how Peter felt, because then he said, "Not only are you right, but you got revelation from the Father. And I'm going to give you a new name, Peter, and I'm going to give you authority. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He's like, "Yes, well done, Peter." And then I want you to see what happens right after this. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." And I imagine Peter thinking, you know, I got revelation from the Father. I have authority. Like, I'm top of the class. I've just got to help Jesus out here. Like, he's gone a bit off. And so he pulls him aside and he begins to rebuke him. "You won't have to suffer, Jesus. They're not going to kill you. You're not going to be crucified." And Jesus must have interrupted him, because it says he only began to rebuke him. Verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So Peter's had this great moment, hasn't he? This shining gold star moment. And Jesus compliments him and honors him and gives him authority. And then in the next verse, Jesus calls him Satan. See, just because you hear from God or because he gives you authority and honors you doesn't mean you get it right all the time. Amen? Amen, Westside. Come on. But he says, "Get behind me, Satan." He doesn't say, "Peter, bro, you stepped out of bounds. You're out of your realm of authority. Just stop." He says something dramatic. And I think it's because Jesus knew that this was one of his best friends and he was vulnerable to what he says. I wonder if he's thinking, "I recognize that voice." Think about when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness. Satan offered him so many shortcuts. Jesus' whole reason for coming to earth was so that he would give his life. And he goes into the wilderness. He's finally starting his ministry. And then Satan's like, "If you just worship me right now, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." He's trying to offer him shortcuts. And so when Peter does the same thing, "Surely not, Lord. Surely you don't have to die." Jesus recognizes, "Wait, I know that voice. and what it wants me to do. It wants me to cater to my flesh. It's actually a really brilliant insight into the way that Satan gets into our life. It's through our refusal to go to the cross. You know, we can go to the Garden of Gethsemane and we can see Jesus there. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to. He knew it was going to be excruciating. He said, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me." In other words, I'd really rather not. Is there any other way? But then he said, "Yet, not my will, but yours be done." Okay, we're still tracking. Let's keep reading, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good would it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" And I want you to look at this closely with me, because Jesus rebukes Peter and then he looks at all of them and he says, "What I'm about to do, I'm asking that you follow me." You know, think about the cross for a minute. You know, many of us might have a cross around our necks. Could you imagine if we had a mini electric chair on a chain? Because that's what the cross was a symbol of. It's a symbol of execution. It's become for us our salvation, but it was a brutal means of execution. John Mark Comer says that we've become numb and desensitized to the horror of this image. In the Roman world, the most shameful way to die was by crucifixion. It wasn't an item of jewelry that you wore around your neck. It wasn't a logo on a church website or a piece of art in a church building. It was a symbol of death. And the invitation of Jesus was essentially this: if you want to really live, then first you have to die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, had a famous line which said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." And for a lot of people, it's a call to a literal death. There are Christians even now being persecuted and killed for their faith. And this has been going on ever since Jesus was around. Most of Jesus' disciples were brutally murdered for believing in and talking about Jesus. I wonder how ready I would be to suffer the same fate in my discipleship to Jesus. I hope I would. I remember Steve being at a Christian conference in the States once and phoning me up and telling me that he thought he might be martyred one day. Such a great phone call, that one. But it may come to that. We never know. But thankfully for most of us, at least in a Western context, it's not a call for us to die a literal death, but it's a metaphoric one. And I think Jesus clearly has that in mind. It's in his language, it's this call to self-denial. To say yes to Jesus is to say yes to 1,000 other things, to say yes to our desire to become a follower of Jesus and do all the things that he did. And it's to say no to 1,000 other desires, to say no to spending our time and our money exactly how we want to say no to a life of individualism. We give away our autonomy and our control, and we instead live in community with a group of people. It's saying no to self-expression of our desires. The cross is saying, "Wherever, whatever, wherever you say to do, I'll do it. I'm all yours, Jesus." 100%, no shortcuts. And that's the challenge today. Are you all in for Jesus? 100%. If we deny ourselves in the eyes of God, it's a statement of trust to him. It's the thing that Eve didn't do. God had given her access and given her one boundary. He just said, "Just don't eat from this one tree." But she listened to that voice that Peter embodied to the Lord and said, "Surely not. Surely God doesn't want you to go without. Surely he wants you to have this lovely fruit." And she essentially said, "God's not good. I don't trust him, that whatever he said was for my own good. I'm going to meet my own needs. I'm going to meet my own desires. And so to deny yourself, it's this act of trust. I can trust God with my needs. Let's read the final part of the passage from Matthew 16. Look out for the promise. Verse 25, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good would it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they've done. I don't lose my life for your guys' sake. I don't lose my life for you guys in Battersea or Westside, sorry. I don't lose my life for Steve. I don't lose my life for my kids even. Because everyone will probably let me down. But I lose my life for his sake. For his sake. For the sake of Jesus, the one who died for me. And he promises to reward us for doing that. This is the why. This is why we do it. Did you see that? That promise, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they've done. That's got to be worth it. I'm just going to give a quick caveat. I wonder if any of you are asking, are these statements an invitation to be a doormat for Jesus? I don't think so. If our example is Jesus, he definitely didn't model being a doormat. He, for example, he had to get away from the crowd to recharge, to pray. Everyone had their own agenda that they wanted him to do, but he didn't follow that. Jesus didn't do all the serving himself. He taught his disciples and he sent them out on mission to share the load with him. Even Jesus couldn't do it all. We can observe instances where Jesus was silenced in response to ridicule, and then other times where he spoke his mind sharply. And I often see a misunderstanding here, particularly with women. In my previous life, I used to be a life coach, and I remember coaching someone who was becoming increasingly burnt out and exhausted in her family life, in her work life. She was unable to say no or speak up for herself. And I remember trying to encourage her to be assertive and look after herself. And she basically responded that my advice wasn't Christian. I couldn't get through to her. And it was so frustrating to see her taken advantage of. That is not what denying yourself means. If we completely deny ourselves for the sake of others, we will end up exhausted, possibly even sick, and lose or lessen our ability to help anybody. Remember the air stewards? Put on your own oxygen mask before helping others. We're no good to anyone dead. At times, it may be appropriate to quietly endure certain types of mistreatment for the sake of the gospel, but wisdom is needed. It's never God's will for you to be abused or victimized. And if someone tells you that you must endure abuse, please do not listen to them. Seek help. I want to suggest that denying yourself is actually the opposite of being a doormat and not letting people walk all over you, because doing that is just serving the agenda of man. It's controversial to deny yourself, because in doing that, you're denying the agenda of man as well. A friend of mine said to me recently, she said, Viv, you cannot people please and pick up your cross and follow him. Ouch! That one stung. It's actually the complete opposite of that. It's denying yourself. It's denying your need for recognition, for affirmation from others. This is definitely my area for growth. As I look at the areas of my life where my reactivity is heightened, you know, how am I showing up when I'm not getting what I want in any given moment? Last year, I did a course called Emotionally Focused, basically helping me look at some of the root causes of my reactivity and anxiety, and it was so confronting. And I know I was joking about the fact that I love to be right earlier, but it is a thing for me. I hate being misunderstood, and I want to prove that I'm right. And that's just one of the things that God has been dealing with me over this last year or so. I'm definitely not there yet. A little bit of too hearty a laugh from my daughter, Abby, to that one. But I'm at least aware of this area now, and I'm learning to die. Die to my need to be right. Die to my need to prove myself or be understood. And I've been struck again over this Easter period just how much Jesus laid down his right to be understood. He was so misunderstood, and yet his Father knew the truth. Such a powerful reminder. I always got to have a dog story now in my talks. I was out walking the dog the other day, and I just happened to see a dog poo bag that had been discarded by someone else on the grass. And so I decided to do the right thing and decided to pick it up and put it in the nearby generic bin. And as I did that, a lady walked past, and she had a go at me, telling me I'd put it in the wrong bin. And I tried to tell her that I was just doing a good thing. And I was just litter picking. But she was so sarcastic. And I felt myself become so livid. So livid. I wanted to say some awful things to her because she'd misunderstood my intentions. And it actually was the right bin. It was. I was right. But I felt God just gently prod me again. You know, why do I feel the need to justify myself? To why is it so important that somebody knows my intentions? I wonder what your triggers are. Where do you find yourself reacting? What do you need to die to? In the original Greek language, Jesus talks about denying the autos, or the self. And what Jesus warns us against is what Thomas Merton calls the false self. And I think one fundamental reason we get stuck spiritually is we don't just realize how often we rely on our false self when we think we're depending on God. Most of us carry a level of anxiety or reactivity that we're not even aware of. All manner of triggers, lies that we believe, shame, perfectionism, impression management that keeps us toxically stuck in self. And the portal from that condition to freedom in Christ is dying to self. And one simple, tangible way to die to self is just to notice and then name it. Name what triggers it. And it can then become a gift and not a curse. It's like an early detection device to help you experience deeper freedom in Christ. I apologize, it sounds like much simpler than it is. This is still an ongoing struggle for me. And I wonder whether that's why Jesus invites us to die daily. Sometimes I think I need to die even hourly or minutely. But it's starting to change things for me. I'm starting to become more fully present to people and less reactive, less in need of affirmation, and able to access the freedom and the peace that only Jesus can bring. But it's so countercultural. This is so countercultural. Giving up your rights. Maybe it's not being misunderstood that's one of your triggers. Maybe it's being disrespected or left out, or recognizing that you get your self-worth from feeling like you're performing well at work. Or maybe it's an area of your life that you just haven't fully surrendered to God yet. I came across a blog recently which was telling the story of a myth that the Knights Templar were baptized before heading off on their crusade from Europe to Israel. And as legend would have it, the knights would get baptized in their full armor, but hold their swords out of the water as they were baptized, just to symbolize that they were surrendering everything to God except their swords. The implication being that they believed that some of the actions done with their swords wouldn't be pleasing to God. Can you imagine if we had honest baptisms? If we were like, just keep out of the water everything that you don't want to give over to Jesus. You know, maybe I'm going to keep my phone out, or my wallet, or a picture of a girlfriend or boyfriend, or my job, or a gaming habit. or an identity or a label or a dream or a career or a shopping habit or you fill in the blank. We all live this way. Probably just that some of us are more honest than others. We all have this tendency to say, God, you can have most of my life, but maybe not just this part, because I need to keep that back for myself. I don't actually trust you with that part. I don't trust that if I give that to you, it will be better for me. And that's the crux of the matter, that we don't actually trust him. But that is not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is based on this pattern, this template, this rhythm that was set in motion by Jesus of death, burial, and resurrection. And this is the pattern for us as well, death, burial, and resurrection. And this is the promise that as we die to ourselves, it's not just a picture of death, but it's a promise of new life, of resurrection. Thomas A. Kempis, in his book, The Imitation of Christ, writes this: the more completely a man dies to self, the more he begins to live. The invitation to die is actually an invitation to life, a life far greater than our own. Amen. Can I suggest a little practice for us? I've only just started doing this, as I heard John Mark Homer suggest it on a podcast recently, but when I have my quiet time in the morning, or when I'm thinking about Jesus, or when I think about this, I just take a few seconds and visualize Jesus on the cross. And then I just visualize myself climbing up onto that cross with him. And if there's something in particular that I'm struggling with, like being misunderstood or having a desire that's disordered or unfulfilled, I just visualize nailing that to the cross with Jesus. And then don't stop there, because Jesus isn't still on the cross. The other half is resurrection. And so then I've visualized myself walking out of the grave on a bright, beautiful Palestinian hot morning, coming back to life. Try it. Try it this week. This is the pattern, the core of the universe. Our whole world is based around dying and rising. This pattern of death, burial, and resurrection is in the fabric of creation itself. C.S. Lewis quoted, "You can't go against the grain of the universe and not expect to get splinters." And if you fight this, if you go against it, you will get more than splinters. You'll miss out on the way that God set up the universe and your soul in it to flourish and thrive. We have to have faith in the love of our Father. What he wants for us is our deepest happiness. And that the way to that ache that we all have, every single human being, whether they're a follower of Jesus or not, is through the cross and out the other side to resurrection. As I come down to land, I'm so sorry if I've gone a little bit over this morning, but can I practically ask you to consider three things today and this week? First one, notice and name some of your reactions that God might be highlighting for you to die to. Just ask God to reveal them. Dangerous prayer. Ask God to reveal things that need to die in you so that he can release his life. Secondly, surrender. Are you holding anything above the waterline, like the Knights Templar? What do you need to surrender today? And thirdly, to trust. What areas of your life do you need to trust him afresh in today? When you were little, did you do a trust fall into somebody's arms? This is what God asks us to do, but denying yourself is basically doing a trust fall. Saying, I trust you so much that I'm willing to lay down my own agenda my own preferences, because I trust that you're actually good. So we'd love to pray for you this morning if you want to do any of those things.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Tune in next week for another life-giving message from one of our Vineyard 61 speakers.